A pleasure to welcome Rep. David Silver. Before, I had the pleasure of having him in our home and really a master teacher. Of course, the founder of Drisha, and like I'm saying, I highly recommend this book. I'm glad it's there. Find him creative and interesting. It's really an honor to have him join us this morning. Bakasha, Rabbi Silver.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Kelman. Pleasure to be here. Torah in motion. Look forward to many more opportunities to work together. Okay, so the searching for God in the Megillah. It's quite a search to find God in the Megillah, because when one reads the Megillah, one of the most striking features of the Megillah is that the name of God never appears. And actually, it's even interesting because, as we all know, the Megillah connects to many texts of the Tanakh, but probably the most obvious one is the story of Yosef. I once counted over 50 connections to the story of Yosef. The story of Yosef, God is not speaking, as it were, in the story of Yosef either. However, there is reference to God's presence when Yosef first comes down to Mitzrayim, how God is helping Yosef at every step of the way, is Nishmat Tzliach. And plus, Yosef mentions God's name very often, and so does Paro. This is the person to whom God speaks, says Paro. So God is, even though it's a story of exile, and I think one of the defining properties of exile in the Tanakh, certainly in the Torah, is the absence of God. But at least in the story of Yosef, there are references to God. God speaks to Yosef. Yosef says, God is the interpreter of dreams, tell me your dream, etc. But in the Megillah, we have nothing of that at all. It's actually very interesting that if you look at the Septuagint, the Shivim, they're what they call additions to the Megillah. There are six additions to the Megillah. Actually, the Targum on the Megillah has at least some of them, and they're found in some Midrashim as well. And there's this interesting theory about the Megillah, which is, without getting to the details of this, but there is an argument, of Fox makes this argument, that the Septuagint is based on a kind of earlier version of the Megillah, what they call the Alpha Megillah, the earlier version of the Megillah. If that's true, there actually was an earlier, different version of the Megillah before our Megillah, then it's really striking, because what it means is that our Megillah took out references to God. It's not just they're not there. It's not just that they're not present, but they're actually taken out. If the Septuagint actually reflects an earlier version. So in short, what do we make of the fact, bottom line is, that Hashem is not mentioned in the Megillah? Does that mean that Hashem is not there from a distance? That's a question. And that, I think, is maybe a prevalent view in any places, that God is there, but Hester, talk about Hester upon him, but it's not said God is completely absent. God is not obviously present, but somehow, behind the scenes, God is operative. That's certainly a possibility. I want to say two things. In the book that Rabbi Kelman that showed before, in Imliei Kozot, it's written by Ben Tzion Ovadia, based on my teachings, and written in quite a beautiful Hebrew, I would add. And there I address this question about God's presence in the Megillah. And I make two points. I want to mention them briefly now. It's really, I think there's a lot more to say about this, something to think about. One point I make is that you will not find in the classical commentaries somebody saying that the Megillah, simply God is not a factor at all. God is simply not there. That the events of the Megillah are totally random, that things happen one way, but they could equally have happened a different way. You won't find that any classical commentary suggesting such a thought. However, the claim that I make in the Megillah, and I'll repeat now in my book on the Megillah, is that if you look not at what people say, but the way the holiday of Purim has been celebrated over time, over many, many centuries, there's something very striking about the way we celebrate Purim. It's what I call the Purim of the rabbis, the Purim of the codes, maybe the Purim that emerges from the Gemara. Someone says, what is Purim about? So one way to answer is, well, Purim is like, let's see, we read the Megillah on Purim, we read it both at night and the day. We have a meal, Sudat Purim. Connected to Sudat Purim is Mishloach Manot. And then we have Matanot Lev Yonim. We give tzedakah on Purim. That's one way to understand Purim. And if you think of it that way, it's sort of pretty much a regular holiday. Okay, there are some differences, basically. There's no forbidden, one may work on Purim, But in terms of the observance, we read from a sacred text. We have a very special meal. We give tzedakah. It sounds like pretty much like a regular holiday. That's one way to observe Purim. But then there's a very different Purim. Now it's in the books, but the way people have observed Purim over time. And that is, let's start with, this is already in the Gemara, drinking to excess. Now, drinking to excess in the Gemara may be drinking at the Suda to excess, but the practice, in my view, very unfortunately, has been that people drink to excess on Purim throughout the day, not just at the Suda. Adloyad is for the entire day. I'm not saying it's a good thing, but this is what's been done. The Tosafists talk about people taking things, stealing things on Purim, or hitting people on Purim. What kind of justification could there be for that? The wearing of masks on Purim, the idea of Purim Torah, that is, taking the Torah itself, if you've ever seen Masechet Purim, it looks exactly like a regular Gemara. There's a Gemara in the middle, a Mishnah. On the right side is supposedly Rashi. Tosfos on the left looks identical to the Gemara. And when you read it, it's hilarious. It reads just like a Gemara, but it's absurd. I think the first chapter is Kazayit Haman Shanafa Latel HaKadera, I think is the first Mishnah. And it's the idea of having a Rav Purim, of appointing somebody as the rabbi on Purim. He's a child who knows very little about Purim. And then there's something interesting in the Ramah, who quotes Toras Chatas, I think it's in the writing of the Ramah, the custom to wear shatnez on Purim, which is a whole discussion about how can you wear shatnez? It's forbidden from the Torah, shatnez drabanan. And that got me to think many years ago, what are these things actually about? The custom of making so much noise during the Megillah that you can barely hear it. The custom of eating the meal of Purim when Purim is virtually over, starting the last second. Maybe you've seen this custom. That the Suda of Purim, the last second of Purim. So essentially, you're having the meal of Purim when it's no longer Purim. What are all these customs about? And it strikes me that if you look at all of them over time, one word, they can be summed up in one word. Chaos. Chaos. Because we live in a world which we like to think has a Seder. In fact, the holiday of Purim, as we know, precedes the holiday of Pesach. We always celebrate Purim as this year in Adar Bet. L'hasmich gula v'gula. So we have Purim and then Pesach, the two holidays of redemption. But they're really, in many ways, quite the opposite. Because what Pesach is about is the Seder. Not just that we have a Seder, but the idea of the Seder is that there is a Seder, that there is God's presence in history, God's redeeming presence in history, that there's cycles within history, that b'chol dar v'dar, that things happen over and over again, history repeats itself, that we profess that there's an end of days, a positive end of days, we put the cup of Elio on the table, we have four cups and an optional fifth cup, we speak of a future redemption, a process in history, a covenantal process in history. That's what Pesach's about. Pesach is about Seder. When you think of these folk observances of Purim, not that the rabbis necessarily approved of them. I'm sure they disapproved of many of them. But at the end of the day, what they're really saying is that the way we organize our world, how do we organize our world? We make distinctions. There are good guys and bad guys. There are wicked and there's good. Haman is wicked. Mordechai is good. And the idea of drinking Adlo Yada, so you can't tell the difference between them. The idea of, we make gender distinctions. Well, some of these distinctions are being questioned in recent years, but typically we make the men and women, the Torah certainly speaks of binary division, and cross-dressing on Purim. In other words, the way we order the world, on Purim we actually question the way we order the world. Purim Torah takes the Torah and makes a mockery of it. Exactly this. It reads exactly like a regular Masechet Purim, but the conclusions are absurd. And what it calls into question is, what the folk observances call into question, Not that the people observing necessarily are conscious of this. I'm not suggesting that. But at the end of the day, it calls into question every which way in which we order the world. We make sense of our world. We make a Seder. It calls into question. And that, I think, goes back to the Megillah. Because if you found this Megillah, as I say often, let's say you were walking in the street and you came across this little story, this Megillah. You knew nothing about nothing. You read this story. Would you suggest that the hand of God is operative in the Megillah? Few people would suggest such a thing. It sounds like kind of fairy tale, a court intrigue, which is very exciting. And the king, the Jews are destined to be destroyed, and the king can't sleep one night. Why can't he sleep one night? The Megillah never tells us why. It is possible to make sense of it, and I think I can make sense of it, but it's also possible to read it otherwise. It's possible to read it that it just happened this way, that it's random. It happens one way, but it could happen the other way. It's one way to read the poor. It happened to be this way. Now, this is not a thought that we carry with us all year, although many of us have many questions about the world, no doubt. But within our tradition, the central holiday of our tradition, certainly, if I think probably the central holiday that's observed by the Jewish people, would be Pesach, and the central ritual of the Jewish people is, in fact, the Seder. And in fact, that's how our tradition sees the world. We see the world as a world in which God intervenes, a world in which there is, we live according to a Seder, we live by a set of rules. We believe, even though we don't always see it, that the good shall be rewarded for their good deeds and the wicked are punished. That's what we carry with us all year round. However, I'll speak for myself, from time to time, we question this way of seeing the world. We wonder about it. And what Purim allows, under the guise of being drunk, under the guise of being tipsy, it allows us to raise questions that ordinarily we don't raise. And you have this book in which God is simply not there, simply not mentioned. And I think the behaviors, the folk behaviors of the people, when you look at all of them together, to me they point in one direction, one word, chaos. And that is a way to read the Megillah. It's a legitimate way to read it. I don't think it's a traditional way to read it, but I think it is a way to read it. That's one way to read it. Now, in my book, I suggest a different way to read the Megillah, and I wanted to put it out there, and then I want to make a statement about these three ways to read the Megillah, and then I'll stop 5 minutes before the end and take any comments or questions. And that is, I believe there's actually a completely different way to read the Megillah, totally different way to read the Megillah. You know, the Gemara asked the question, Gemara Narachim, what days of the year we say Hallel? We know we say Hallel on every day of Sukkot, including Shmini Atzeret, first day of Pesach, Shavuot, and of course the 8 days of Chanukah. What about Purim? So the Gemara says we don't say Hallel on Purim, and the Gemara gives three different reasons. We're still the servants of Achashverosh, Akadi Avdei Achashverosh Anan, Anei Shevchutz Laretz. And then the Gemara has a third interesting reason. Kriyata Zohi Lula, says the Gemara. The reading of the Megillah is the Hallel. And now the question, of course, is what does that mean, that the reading of the Megillah is the Hallel? So I want to make a suggestion about what the Gemara might mean by Kriyata Zohi Lula. It's in my book. And I make the following suggestion. The great song of praise in our tradition, the great song of praise, is found in the 15th chapter of Sefer Shemot. It's called Shirat Hayam, the song of the sea. That's the great song of praise. That's the great song of the Bible. And the Hallel that we are reciting is, to a large extent, draws from Shirat Hayam. In fact, the very end of Hallel, Psalm 118, which after the initial Hodu starts, Mina Meitzar Karatika, I called to God, Mina Meitzar, from the narrow spaces, Anani Bamerchav, for God respond to me with an enlargement, Bamerchav. And then it describes about this person who's talking, who who sees himself as being Minametzah in the narrow spaces, in the constrained spaces, talks about being surrounded. Kogoyim Svavuni, I've been surrounded. Svavuni, they surround me. My enemies surround me. Sabuni Gam Svavuni. Sabuni Kizvorim, totally surrounded. I'm at the very end. The Chod Techitali Limpo, but God has responded. How has God responded? God has saved me. And the psalmist says, Oziv Zimrat Yah, Bahili Wishua. Oziv Zimrat Yah, Bahili Wishua, of course, is taken straight from Shirat Hayam. So it's the very beginning of Shirat Hayam. And that is the response. God is my strength. God is my salvation. And then the psalmist continues, talks about God's salvation. Yimin Hashem Osechayu, Yimin Hashem Romema, Yimin Hashem Osechayu. Three times the psalmist speaks about God's salvation coming from God's right hand. There's only one place in the Bible in which God's right hand is mentioned three times. Of course, that's Shirat Hayam. Yimin Hashem Nedori Bakoach, Yimin Hashem Tirat Soviev, and that third place as well. Three times in Shirat Hayam, Yimin Hashem. And so, in other words, the person in the psalm sees himself as being personally delivered from his narrow spaces. Torah speaks about salvation from Mitzrayim, the narrow space of Mitzrayim. And the one in the Hallel talks about being delivered from his own personal narrow spaces. God's saving, God's salvation, God's right hand, just as God's right hand saves us in the Song of the Sea. So God's right hand is instrumental in saving me from my personal sorrows. Now, there's much more to be said about connections between Hallel and Shirat Hayam, and because of the time constraints, I won't go into it. But that essentially is, one might say, Bechor dor v'dor chayim v'adam l'rot et atzmo kiyu yatzami Mitzrayim, the Hallel, the two parts of the Hallel. The first part ends with B'tzeit Yisrael mi Mitzrayim. And the second part is about the Min HaMeitzar, my personal salvation. So that's the story. God has fun. Now, Shirat Hayam is another very interesting feature to it. This was pointed out by many. I believe it's found in the writings of Kasuto. And Kasuto makes a very important point in the beginning of his commentary on the Torah. His point is that in the Torah describes creation in the beginning of the Torah, very first chapters of the Torah. And Kasuto argues that the Torah, chapter 1 of Genesis, is a response to other creation narratives of the ancient Near East. In all the other creation stories of the ancient Near East, there is, in the beginning of time, a war between different forces. And typically these forces are forces that emerge from the deep. Tahom, or Tiamat, is one. Yam is another one. Nahar is another one. Rahav is another one. Tanin is another one. These are the forces. There's a struggle, and one force emerges triumphant. Kasuto says, that's why the Torah says in chapter 1 of Bereshit, Vayivra Elohim et ha-taninim ha-gdolim. Why did the Torah single out on the fifth day that God created the great Tanin? Nothing else is mentioned individually. Everything else in creation are sets of things. Why does the Torah say that God created the Tanin? Says Kasuto. Because the Torah wants to counter these other stories. In the other stories, Tanin is one of the great forces at the beginning of time. There's a struggle. There's a battle. There's resistance. Says Kasuto, that's not true in the first chapter of the Torah. There's no opposition and there's no resistance. There's one God, this Elohim, who creates everything without opposition, without any expenditure of energy. God speaks and is created. That's the first thing Kasuto says. Then Kasuto says something else, which is very important. That is certainly true in chapter 1 of Bereshit, but throughout the rest of the Tanakh, there are many references to this other account. You have it in the Psalms, you have it in Eov, without getting to the details of it. And I believe he mentions, I've mentioned this many times myself, you have it in Shirat Hayam. Because in Shirat Hayam, God is vanquishing God's enemies, the Egyptian host. That's the story. But Shirat Hayam, in telling the story of vanquishing God's enemies, the Egyptian host, and God said to Moshe, Uvachol Elohei Mitzrayim Eseh Shvatim Ani Hashem. The Torah says it straight out. It's a war of God against the other gods. You will know, says Moshe to Paro, Ain Kamoni B'chol Haaretz. There's no God like me. God did not say there's no God except for me. God said there's no God like me. And Shibrat Yamicha Mocha B'Elim Hashem, who is like you? How does God destroy the Egyptian armies? God uses Tahom, right? Tomot Yechasyumu, and God uses the Yam. That's how the song ends. Yam. Vayashem Emei Hayam, Achu B'toch Hayam. Three times in the last verse. The Yam is mentioned over and over again. I didn't count the number of times. It wouldn't surprise me if it's seven. In other words, God employs these forces in Shirat Hayam to destroy God's present enemies, which is Mitzrayim and the Egyptian host. That's the song of the sea. So it recalls this other story. It describes God as using these forces, actually. They're instrumental in God's destruction of God's enemies. So the claim I made about the Megillah, I never saw this claim made by anybody else. So if it's wrong, you have only me to blame and nobody else. But I believe there is another way to read the Megillah. It is true that God's name is never mentioned in the Megillah, except in one place, actually. In one place, it talks about Mordechai having been exiled from Yerushalayim b'mei Yechaniah Melech Yehuda, in the time of Yechaniah, which raises historical problems, not our problem now. But the idea of Lahachin is one of those words that appears in the Megillah in several interesting places. Mimuchan, the gallows that Haman Hechin with Mordechai, etc. And the point is, there's another way to read the Megillah, which is that the Megillah is actually about God. Not only is God not mentioned in the Megillah, but the Megillah is actually about God, because God has a war. Because at the heart of the Megillah, there's a war between God on one hand and God's great enemy throughout time, which is Amalek. The Megillah is about Amalek, and the Torah says that the war against Amalek is a human endeavor from one perspective. On the other hand, Milchama Hashem b'Amalek midar dar. And one way to read the Megillah is that actually God is engaged in a fight against Amalek. Now, in the Chumash, it's God fighting against the Egyptians. And God wants to destroy the Egyptians. So how does God destroy the Egyptians? God destroys the Egyptians. The last battle is at the sea. And he has the Egyptians chase after Israel. We find ourselves standing in front of the sea. Behind us is the Egyptian army. In front of us is the sea. We cry out to God. There's no place to go. We have put ourselves in a place where there's no escape. There's no going back and there's no going forward. How did we get to that place? When you look at the geography, why in the world are we at the sea in the first place? It's completely out of the way. But the Torah explains, "Vayasev Elohim et ha'am derech hamidbar yam suf." God caused us to go there. "Vayasev." God put us in a place. God caused us to be in a place where we await imminent destruction. "Vayasev." The one who picked this up was the great psalmist of Psalm 118. "Kogoyim svavuni b'shem Hashem ki yamilam." Sabuni gam svavuni, sabuni kidzvorim, docho dechitani linpol, vashem azarani, ozi vizimrat ka, vahili li shuwa. God put me in such a place. Sabuni, svavuni. I thought there's no hope. There's no place to go. Ozi vizimrat ka, shiratayam. So my claim is, that's exactly a way to read the Megillah. The way to read the Megillah is God is interested in destroying Amalek. But God is going to employ, in Shirat Hayam, it's Yam and Tahom, the gods of the ancient Near East, that God will employ to destroy God's enemies. Who does God employ to destroy God's enemies in Megillat Esther? What is the parallel to Yam and Tahom in Megillat Esther? Two other gods of the ancient Near East. maybe the greatest god of the ancient Near East. His name is Marduk. Who's the other one? Astarte. Astarte and Marduk are the two great gods of the ancient Near East. And one way to read the Megillah, actually, is that God places the Jews in imminent, in great jeopardy. You might say, what kind of God places the Jews in great jeopardy? Well, the same God that put us on the side of Yamsuf, that God. The God that maneuvers us to Yamsuf, where we don't belong, to entrap the Egyptians, to bring them in, and to destroy God's enemies. Because it's a war of God against Paro. That's the story. It's God against Paro. Paro says, they're my servants. God says, they're mine. And God uses Israel to entrap the Egyptians. So in the Megillah, a way to read the Megillah is, not only is God not present, it's all about God. It's about a war of God against Amalek. That's what the heart of the Megillah is, God against Amalek. Now, there's, in my book, I talk of many other literary connections to Shirat Hayam, but that's, in, I suggest, a way to read, understand the Gemara statement, Kriyata Zehilah. The Megillah itself is a kind of, it plays off the Hallel. It's a different kind of Hallel. But fundamentally, it's related to the Hallel. Because both the Hallel that we say on the festivals and the Megillah, they play off the same text, which is the core song of our tradition, which is Shirat Hayam. Now, the point I wanted to make, and before I stop and take comments or questions, there's a lot here for such a short amount of time. We had more time, we could spend a lot more time just working this out. But I want to make a simple point about the Megillah, something that I believe to be very true. I grew up with the survivors, and that one of the major impact of my own life is growing. My own family was not that way. American is apple pie, but I grew up with survivors, Jackson Heights. And here's one thing I learned from them. These are people who, in retrospect, they were very young people. I met them in the early 50s, and they had many lost their families and unspeakable horrors. And amazingly, they came to a country, they didn't speak the language, they built their lives. I mean, they started over again. Incredible, really. And in thinking about what happened, different people had different responses. These are the people that came to Shul, by the way. They showed up in Shul. And I don't know what they never talked about their experience. But there were some people who, you know, I remember someone saying, where was God during the Shoah? God was with me. This person felt that, no, I saw the hand of God with me the entire time. Other people felt very differently. And the point that I always make about the Shoah and the Megillah, because the Megillah is about our near destruction. It's about Amalek. Haman wants to kill all the Jews. And the fact of the matter is, we escaped from Haman. But the point is, there are different ways to read this book. You can read that God is there from a distance. You can read God's not there at all. You can read God is the main player. That's my suggestion. You can actually see God as the main player. It's God's war against Amalek. Milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek. God uses us to fight God's battle. And my point is, I think it's fair to read it any of these three ways. It's fair to read it as a completely random episode, which is, in my view, what emerges from the practice of the Jewish people. I'm not saying it's even conscious. What emerges from the practice is that it's chaos, random. And there's another way, more traditional way of seeing it. God is there, behester, hester panim. God is there. We don't see God necessarily, but God is somehow there for us. And the third way is that God is very present. And I think what's important, I speak only for myself, it's fair to read it any of these three ways, as long as you understand that someone else may read it differently. I think that's a very, very important point. And that's how I try to live my life. There are many ways to read it. And I don't put myself in the other guy's shoes, because each of us has his or her own experience. I think that's an important point about the Megillah. So the Megillah is a book that speaks to me in a very deep way. I think it really is relevant. I want to make one other point about the Megillah. Whether you believe that God is very much the main player, as I suggested one possible reading, or God's not there at all. But at the end of the day, the bottom line of the Megillah is that the name of God does not appear, which means that whatever you may think about God operating behind the scenes or whatever that is, At the end of the day, it's up to us to do God's work. That's the main point of the Megillah. Imliyeh kazot. This is such a time as this. We have to, whatever God will do, those are God's calculations. But we know what we have to do. We have to act. We have to act as God would have us act. We have to, one might say, play God in the best sense of the term. And that's what the Megillah really is about. It's the highlight of the Megillah. Mordechai says to Esther, this is your moment. This is your responsibility. Who knows? Maybe this is why you became queen in the first place. And this is your opportunity. So I think we should see these situations not only as tragedies that have to be mourned when terrible things do happen, or sighs of relief when they don't happen. But I think it reminds ourselves of our responsibility. I know that in brothers and sisters in Israel now are very much feeling, and there's a real sense of amongst many, many people that we are responsible for ourselves and for each other. And I think that has been very heartening in terms of what's going on with our brothers and sisters in Israel. And to the extent in Chutzos, we can be helpful as well and part of supporting each other. That's really important. And that's one of the lessons I think that we can all take from the Megillah. I'll stop here now just because of the short time. I thank Rabbi Kelman again for his great work. And I'll take some questions now. It's 12:25. I try to stick to the schedule.
There are a couple of questions in the chat box, and then people can unmute themselves. Here, I'll quickly read it for you. Are you seeing in the chat box? Are Mordechai and Esther, Marduk and Ishtar the Megillah's Tikkun Olam for Kol Elohim Mitzrayim at Yam Suf?
I didn't say it's a Tikkun Olam. What I'm saying is that it's a literary device that the Megillah is employing. Is suggesting. I'm not saying that Mordechai and Esther are even conscious of this. I'm saying God has God's plan. I'm saying God may be even relying on the fact that Mordechai and Esther are going to do the right thing. I mean, Mordechai and Esther are the team. Mordechai knows what has to get done. He doesn't know how to do it, though. If Esther will listen to Mordechai and do what he says to do, we're all dead. Mordechai says, go to the king and beg the king for your people. That's what Mordechai says. Esther knows begging the king will do no good. Because begging the king means present a kind of ethical argument. Ethical arguments are not going to work. What works with Ahasuerus is convincing this guy what's in his own self-interest, that the real enemy is Haman. We have a common enemy. That's what Esther does. So Esther is the one who understands how to get things done, and Mordechai understands what's got to get done, and the two of them are a team, and between the two of them and their heroic behavior, we avert catastrophe. So I'm not saying that they're aware of it. I'm saying is that what the Megillah itself, the writer of the Megillah, is suggesting that behind the scenes somehow there is a divine plan. But I'm not suggesting necessarily that we humans know God's plans. I'm very reluctant to speak personally. I never suggest I understand God's plans. I think we try to figure out what our responsibilities are, and that's the extent of it. But I am suggesting that one way to read the Megillah is that God is not simply a bystander here. But God is very much central to the story. The war of good against evil, God against Amalek, is one that exists in every generation, says the Torah. And that's what God is doing. But God is depending on human operatives to carry out God's will. That was one suggestion.
All right. The next question in the chat box says, how does Ahasuerus fit into your idea that God is at war with Amalek? I guess where, you know, Ahasuerus, Haman, who's Amalek, what's the...
Well, Ahasuerus is, let's put it this way, the plain reading of the Megillah, the key guy, the Megillah, this is a whole other conversation about Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is present in virtually every scene. And the Megillah, which is not my topic for this morning, but the Megillah is actually about, I think, what is it about? It's about how does one live in a world, which is the world of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is when it's all over, Ahasuerus is still there. And this is Ahasuerus is a deeply amoral person. Good and evil are not, he doesn't hate the Jews. He's not an anti-Semite. He doesn't hate anybody. He just loves himself. And it's all about himself. And the question the Megillah raises is, how do you live in a world in which good and evil are essentially irrelevant. How do Jews function in such a world? And I would add a world, contrary to what some people may think, that Megillah does not speak about returning to Israel. It does not speak about building the temple. For the Megillah, the way it's written, this is the world in which we live. It's not a great world, but it is the world. The world of Achashverosh. The Melech of the Megillah is Achashverosh. And the challenge is how to live as moral people and how to live as Jews in such a world. To me, that's the challenge. The reason I love the Megillah is because I must confess, that's the world that I see. It's the world in which I function. I don't see a deeply moral world. I see a world which is highly problematic. They something called Amud Deshikra. It's a world that's full of falsehood. But how do you live as a moral person in such a world? How do we support each other in such a world? And how do you live as a good Jew in such a world? That to me, what the Megillah is actually, that's another topic. But yes, Achashverosh is central. And he is absolutely central. He's there in the beginning. And he's there at the end. And how do you live? How do you deal with Achashverosh? That's a different topic. Not this morning's topic, but a really central one.
Thank you for adding on. If you want to hear more on that topic, Rabbi Chaim Engel's talks, those of you who were here earlier, is by he quoting David Henschke that focusing on Achashverosh, and that's why Perek Aleph and Teth, you can get more. So it was that was a great continuation of Rabbi Engel's share. Okay, one last comment, if anybody would like to.
Yes, Rabbi Silber, the initial thing, try not to go to these big parties where they're giving you stuff off the plates of the Beit HaMikdash.
Right. So the presence of the Beit HaMikdash is very striking. I mean, I would say that what Achashverosh has done essentially is he has co-opted the Beit HaMikdash. His palace is, I mean, his palace is his version of the Beit HaMikdash, except with the one in the Beit HaMikdash, the inner court, the outer court, all the relationship to the temple and the protocols of the temple. You can't go into this place. You can't mourn. That's part of the story, which is the Achashverosh has taken the Mikdash, and he has converted into the palace of Achashverosh, which is part of what I'm saying. You live in a world where the sacred has been somehow co-opted by these amoral forces, and that's our challenge, essentially, as to how can we function as moral people and as good Jews in such a world. There's so much more to say here now, but I'll stop at this point. I think there's someone else coming on board, so...
Thank you.
Thank you for the opportunity.
We'll have to have you back to continue other things. Thank you very much, Rabbi Silber. A pleasure. We'll take a one-minute break. Excuse me. We'll take a one-minute break. And Rabbi Liebtag will begin. What does Mishloach Monat have to do with the Purim story? Okay, Rabbi Liebtag, I know you're here. Rabbi Nachum, okay. Take a one-minute break.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Rabbi Silber. Thank you.
Thank you.